Please remain standing for our sermon text this evening. It'll be from the Gospel of Luke once again, Luke chapter 21. We're going to be focusing on two verses for our sermon this evening, but we'll be reading the entire paragraph, verses 5 through 9. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, you are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. You are our friend. And tonight, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would open our hearts to receive your words, that you would rid our minds and hearts of all distraction, and that we may learn more about your Savior and his mission. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, admittedly, we are entering a very tricky text in Luke's Gospel. Jesus says a lot of mysterious things by the way of prophecy, and commentators have a lot of equally mysterious opinions about what's being said. Some commentaries just shy away from it. They don't want to deal with all the confusing timelines and confusing dates and confusing things that Jesus predicts to happen. When does this happen? When does that happen? What does this really mean? What is Jesus really talking about? It can all be very confusing. But I want to reassure you that everything will be okay. All right, I promise. Everything will be okay. We don't need to panic. Jesus' words are trustworthy, and he doesn't leave us hanging. He does not leave us hanging. He tells us what we are to do regardless of how we view this timeline. He tells us how we're to behave regardless of how we view these issues. Now, we're focusing on a very small piece of Scripture, just two verses. But it's my hope that these two verses can kind of serve as a lens through which we view the rest of the discourse, what's known as the Olivet Discourse, that these two verses can kind of guide us as to how we are to interpret the rest of this confusing chapter. And what we'll find out is that Christ's path and his mission has always, always been on a collision course with the temple. In fact, every sermon that I've exhorted here in the last 3 months, in some ways, is a temple text. In some ways, is a temple text. It has Jesus weeping over the temple. It has Jesus teaching in the temple. It has Jesus' judgment on the temple. It speaks about offerings in the temple. And so the sermon might be a little bit different than what we're used to. It's going to be more of a walk through redemptive history, and particularly redemptive history when it comes to the temple itself. And the reason we're doing this is because I think it's best to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples who are marveling at this temple. There's a reason they're marveling at this temple, and to help to understand their perspective, even if their perspective is not quite complete, even if their perspective is not quite right. And so hopefully we'll come to the realization that this glorious temple, Herod's temple here, and it is glorious, is not the temple in its final form. It is not the temple in its highest glory. And that, spoiler alert, we, as temple stones, are meant to be ready for his return. We are meant to be ready for the return of Christ. That's what Peter spoke of in our first scripture reading. And if you look at the other side of the page, that's what Jesus speaks of as he ends this discourse. How are we to be ready? We are to watch ourselves. We are to watch ourselves, okay? Above all else, we are to be watchful and ready Christians, regardless of what you think of this timeline. So that's where we're going, all right? So first, let's talk about the Old Testament and its temple. So to set the scene, Jesus and his disciples have now left the temple and are ascending the Mount of Olives. And we get that bit of information from other Gospels, piecing it together. And the disciples are presumably looking back over the city, and surely enough, the temple catches their eye. It is a great eye catcher of the city. And we'll talk about the sheer glory of it and the attractiveness of it later. It's considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient Roman world. And in our text, we're simply told that they were speaking of how it was adorned with stones and offerings. But in other Gospels, we're giving their exact words. In Mark, we're told one of his disciples actually comes up to Jesus, sort of runs up to Jesus and tells him, "Hey, Jesus," he says, "Teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," as if Jesus had never seen it before. And what Jesus senses here is sort of a misunderstanding in the heart of the disciples, a misunderstanding as to the nature of the temple in the disciples' mind. And think for a moment how this reaction from the disciples contrasts not only with what we had just read with the widow's offering, how Jesus isn't super concerned with gold and riches and silver, but think how it also contrasts with what we read a chapter ago when Jesus views the temple and views Jerusalem. And what does he do? He weeps, right? He weeps over this temple because that temple is corrupt. It's full of corruption. It's full of pride. It's full of envy. It's full of all of these sinful things. And that temple is temporary. It's temporary. And judgment will come upon it because of Israel's wickedness. And I imagine the disciples must have thought, looking at Herod's temple, that this was the pinnacle of history. Surely we have arrived with all of its gold and its stones, with its pillars. Surely this is the part of history where God finally rests with us. Everything will be okay. But this was never the temple's destination. This was never the point of arrival for the temple. It was always meant to be a stepping stone for the future cornerstone in Jesus Christ. That was always what the temple was meant to be. So as we explore the idea of the temple, I want us to think about each element that we're going to discuss and how it points forward to Christ. And as we explore the origins of this idea of the temple, we have to go way back to the Exodus. I think you could argue you go even further back to Genesis, but that's for another 3-hour long sermon. So here, we're going to focus on the Exodus first, the Exodus narrative. And in the Exodus narrative, we are told repeatedly that the purpose for which God will rescue his people is so that they may offer sacrifices to him. In other words, the reason they are delivered is so that they may worship him, and in turn, he may dwell with his people. And actually, that's the same for you and me, by the way. The reason we are saved, the reason we are redeemed, is so that we may worship the Lord. That we may worship the Lord and he may dwell with us. And so, in the desert, you remember the narrative, the Lord is leading his people out of Egypt, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's guiding his people. He's leading his people. It's not the height of intimacy yet, but he's leading them to a point where he can dwell with them. And as they approach Sinai, Moses is the only one that can go up and be with God. Moses is the only one that can go up and be with God. In fact, there is a perimeter around the mountain. Perhaps you remember, the Israelites are not even permitted to touch the mountain because of their sinfulness. Because of their sinfulness. And so even here you can see the beginnings, the prototype of a temple. You have the glory of God atop the mountain. You have the one representative able to go up to the mountain, and you have the perimeter because of sin and wickedness. Even on Mount Sinai, you can sort of see the prototype of a temple already in place. So the point is, throughout that story, the Lord is moving toward a dwelling place with his people. The Lord has literally set in motion this narrative, this trajectory toward Emmanuel, toward God with us. That is the point of the temple. God with us. And it's no coincidence that as he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, he also gives him the tabernacle ordinances. Right? He tells him how the tabernacle is to be constructed, how the tabernacle is supposed to be operated. And so this tabernacle, the Hebrew word being mishkan, literally means dwelling place or residence. Right? It's the residence or dwelling place of the Lord. And if you remember the way the tabernacle is constructed, again, it looks just like the temple. You've got the outer courts, you've got the tent of meeting, you've got an altar where burnt sacrifices were offered, you've got a holy of holies within the tent where only the priest could go. And so the tabernacle is sort of a mobile prototype for this temple. And once the glory of the Lord was settled upon it in the cloud, you knew that the Lord was with you. The Lord would fight your battles. The Lord was truly dwelling with the people of Israel. And this is sort of the way it worked, more or less, for 400 years. And there's a lot of history in there, a lot of messiness in there, but this is how it worked, more or less, until Solomon finally built his temple in the year 960. Now, the history of the tabernacle and the temple is nowhere near as clear-cut as I just sort of laid it out to be. It's full of ups and downs. And quite frankly, it's a little bit exhausting how many downs there really are. How many times Israel falls into sin and idolatry. And so there's sort of this cycle that you'll see. There's the upbuilding of the tabernacle and the temple. There's worship. And then they fall into sin. They fall into idolatry. And then the temple is desecrated. It's a cycle. We'll see it over and over and over again. So Solomon builds, and then it goes awry. And the ironic thing about these ups and downs is that the downs are often not considered downs by the people who are in that moment, which is why the prophets have to come and speak sense into the leaders. And that's not unlike our own passage this evening. The disciples think that things are generally okay. Look at how great this temple is. Surely things must be going okay. But Jesus thinks the opposite. Jesus sees the wickedness and sees the corruption and sees the depravity in that temple. And so I'm reminded of Ezekiel, who famously saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Ezekiel 10, he depicts this very vivid image of the glory of the Lord leaving. And it's very reminiscent of Daniel and Revelation. And he warns his people that just because you've built him a house does not mean that he is obligated to live there. Just because you've built the Lord a house, he's not trapped in that house. Your actions, your wickedness will have consequences. That's what Ezekiel speaks to his generation. And so as the Lord leaves, as the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, just years later, Babylon comes through and wipes out the temple. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in our own text, Jesus himself has left the temple and then pronounces judgment on the very same temple he was just at. I think there are some interesting parallels there. And you'll see that as we go forward. But the glory that had just departed had not stayed departed. It had come back. The Lord had blessed his people once again. After that judgment, he blessed them through the decrees of Cyrus and Darius. He let them return to Jerusalem and to build a second temple. And so in that cycle, they build a second temple. They worship genuinely. Zerubbabel builds this temple. It takes him about 15 years. And so they're worshiping. But what happens next? According to the cycle, they fall again into sin. They fall again into idolatry. They fall again into a depraved mind. And so the temple once again is desecrated. We don't get that in our own Bible, the Maccabean revolt and all that, but Rome comes in and they take the gold of the temple. They go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and they take all that there is. They see no Ark of the Covenant, and they leave the temple desolate once again. And so along comes Herod, and Herod builds another temple. And you see, again, the signs, the cycle. It just keeps on going and going. And the true pinnacle of this earthly glory truly was found in Herod's temple. I mean, this was the real deal. There were 9 gates in this temple full of gold and silver. It was massive in scope. It was beautiful in nature. And it was finally fitting for a king. That's what they thought. It was finally fitting for a king. And perhaps some of you have seen churches like this. We have some beautiful churches on our planet that are just awe-striking. I always think now of Notre Dame. Notre Dame Cathedral. And I thought about that day when it was on fire, and it was so odd to me because I felt upset by that. And I've never been there. I've never been to Notre Dame Cathedral. But it seems, when you see something that seems eternal and glorious and big and eye-catching on fire, it's a startling thing. So imagine the surprise of the disciples to see Jesus so callous towards this temple, towards Herod's temple, to see him pronounce destruction upon it. And so this history of the temple is one that showcases both the Lord's desire and plan to dwell with his people, but also the barrier to that reality because of Israel's sin and wickedness. The Lord desiring to dwell, but Israel's sin constantly getting in the way. And so, this judgment that the Lord describes is very vivid, and it comes true. He describes it almost word for word from what he did just a chapter ago. And it comes to pass. It comes to pass in AD 70. But you can imagine just how distraught the disciples would have been at this pronouncement of judgment. This magnificent building, I mean, this is surely as good as it gets, right? The gold is blinding. Apparently, if the sun strikes the temple correct, it looks as if it's covered in snow. I mean, it's an awe-inspiring building, and it's massive, and it's lovely, and we've arrived, it seems. It seems like we've arrived at the pinnacle of history. But as glorious and as wonderful as this temple was, and it truly was, what Christ is getting at is that this is simply pointing towards something better. This is simply pointing towards something better. And as we move into the New Testament context, we'll see that Jesus is primarily communicating here in our text and also this whole chapter, the idea that the old is passing away and the new is coming. If you get nothing else from this message, get that the old is passing away and the new is coming. Jesus wants them to know that this is the case, and it's not going to happen all at once. That's what verse 9 tells us. But the new is coming nonetheless. And while the old temple is subject to corruption and even destruction and desecration, the New Testament temple is eternal. It can never be desecrated. It can never be destroyed. Because the New Testament temple is Christ himself. It is Christ himself in his resurrected glory. The long promise of God dwelling with his people finally finds its fulfillment in Emmanuel, in Christ Jesus, the man who John's gospel tells us tabernacled among us in his glory. That's the word that John uses. He tabernacled among us in his glory. And Jesus knew that this was his mission from the beginning. that Christ himself was the true temple, even more glorious than the one that Herod built. And I think we see this pretty clearly in the account of the Samaritan woman at the well. Perhaps you remember that, thinking that Jerusalem was the only place where she could worship. Well, Jesus gently corrects her and says, no. There is a time that's coming where all those true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth because of Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. But it wasn't Jesus, as he said, there. It was Jesus after he had died and been raised from the dead by the Lord. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he didn't mean Herod's temple. He meant his own body. But with his death comes the passing of the old economy, the old systems, the old methods, the old sacrifice, the old temple. All of that comes to a halt with Christ's death and resurrection. The old cycle of building, worship, sin, and desecration has come to an end with Christ's death and resurrection. The curtain of the temple was torn straight in half, and no longer will man's sinfulness keep the Lord from dwelling with us. And this is a glorious thing. This is a truly glorious thing that Christ has opened this way to the Lord for us, on our behalf. And what's tragic to me is to think of those who, for 40 years after Christ's resurrection, still offered sacrifices in the temple. Who still, until the day that temple was destroyed, went in and offered empty sacrifices. Even though the new system, the new kingdom, the new creation had already begun. It'd be like somebody still stuck on VHSs now that DVDs are out. Or somebody who still goes to McDonald's now that Chick-fil-A is a thing. It would not make a lot of sense. The old has been replaced, and we must rejoice in the new. And one of the most beautiful things about the new is that you and I are a part of it. We are a part of the new creation. Scripture tells us that anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. And friends, this entire confusing discourse, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, it's really about the passing of the old and the moving on to the new. And it comes gradually, that's true, but it's coming. The new is coming, and you get to be a part of it. In fact, you're a part of it whether you like it or not. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creation. You are the new creation bursting through the seams. You are light in the darkness. You are salt to the earth. And what Christ tells us to do is be prepared. Christ tells us to be prepared for his coming. 1 Peter gives us a lot of specific details as to how to do that. If you're looking for homework, that's something you can do, is read through 1 Peter. But essentially, it's to abstain from the passions of the flesh that will wage war on your soul. And that will taint your new creation image, your new creation witness in the world. We are called to be vigilant and to live lives according or honoring to Christ. So in conclusion, friends, remember that as members of the new creation, we are simply pilgrims in this world. We are simply pilgrims in this world, and the old temporary things are passing away. Whether they're passing away tomorrow or 100 years from now, that's really not up to us to decide or even try to figure out. But what is true is that these things will remain. Christ, his church, and his creation. Those will stand eternal, never allowed to be desecrated or tainted by sin. That will be eternal. So friends, as we embark on this series of texts, let us remember that Christ both has done away with the old and will do away with the old when he comes again. And by his infinite mercy, you and me, we have all been made part of the new creation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do ask for your wisdom as we look at how we are to behave as we wait for you to come once again. Lord, we thank you that through your sacrifice, through your death and your resurrection, you have sealed for us new creation and new creation living. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us, that each day you would sanctify us to look more like our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.